Good evening. Pleasure for me to be speaking to you tonight. We're in a series in the book of Genesis, and we're going to be taking off at Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 8. So you can kind of find your way in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. If we can get some of the lights up so people can read there, be able to read. And we really like to see you guys following along in your Bibles. And so if you guys want to do that, you can follow along in your Bibles as we make our way through Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Perfect. So my name's David. I'm a youth pastor, not really technically youth pastor, youth director at Grace Fellowship in YPO. And Dane and Bruce guys are my friends. Been here from almost kind of the beginning of Victor Aya, and I've tried to help out where I can, where God has allowed me to with worship. And Dane and Bruce guys have graciously allowed me to kind of try to help with the pulpit ministry as well. And so I'm used to speaking to high schoolers. And that sounds exciting, right? Because they are fun. But high schoolers fall asleep and get bored too, and they're not afraid of it. And this morning, one guy was like sleeping right in front of me in his chair, and I had to throw stuff at him to wake him up. And so hopefully I don't do that to you. I know it's hot. I know it's in the evening, but how many of you guys are excited to open up the Bible and hear from God in his word? I think that's why we're here, and so I'm just going to dive right in. I was thinking about this section. Most of your Bibles have the title on top of it, The Fall, right? And that's pretty... it's pretty sharp. It's pretty apt title for this section, especially in verse 8, because this is where everything seems to fall apart, and it gets really sad and scary. I was thinking of other stories that I could relate this to. Okay, anybody seen the movie Meet the Parents? Yeah. Painful movie. Ben Stiller goes to meet his potential in-laws, right? And so he's going to go meet them, and he's going to go be a part of his future fiance's sister's wedding. So it's like this perfect opportunity for him to meet the parents. That's the title. And so he carefully kind of prepares and plans and has this whole like deal to impress them. And he meets the father-in-law, or the potential father-in-law, played by Robert De Niro. You already know where this is going for a guy like that. And he's an ex-CIA dude, so there's just no way to impress this dude. And so the movie, sorry, spoiler alert, if you didn't see the movie, this will spoil it entirely for you. But it's a story of a beautiful, romantic plan gone horribly, terribly, painfully wrong. Anybody feel that kind of story that ever happened to you? Good plans go terribly wrong. Well, this guy loses the ring. Desecrates the remains of grandma, confesses to his straight-laced ex-CIA father-in-law that he was a pothead, gives his sister-in-law a black eye before her wedding, loses the beloved family cat, tries to cover it up, gets found out, you know, lights a hand-whittled gazebo on fire, causes a sewage backup on the lawn where they're supposed to have the wedding. In short, very, very painful, very, very funny. It's funny when it's not you, but... very painful, very funny, just this unwinding of a plan that was supposed to be absolutely beautiful. And that's kind of like where we're at in Genesis, Genesis 1-2. I'm just going to review for you. In short, Genesis 1-2 is this beautiful, glorious creation created by God to reflect his inherent beauty and his inherent perfection and glory, and to display that. And God created man and woman, created them in the image of God. And so what that means is they've been given kind of this unique role in doing that, in showing God's glory, a special role, a distinct role of enjoying God, and in so doing, showing forth his glory. And they were created by God himself as personal beings, right? I forget who mentioned this, but when we get to the account of man and woman, you have the personal name of God, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your Bibles. That's the translator's way of showing you that this is Yahweh. This is the personal, the name of the personal God. And so what that shows us is that man and woman were created personally by God to know God personally, to share in a relationship with him, to love him, to worship him in a personal way. Okay, so that's this beautiful picture that was painted in Genesis 1, 2. But in Genesis 3, one moment, rebellion. The woman and the man, they succumb to Satan's temptation, right? The serpent, the adversary, the deceiver, the father of lies, right? They're in one moment, they rebel. They listen to him. They take the fruit. They break God's law, rebelling against their creator and king. And what that does, this cosmic treason, as one scholar put it, what that does, this rebellion, this treason, is it unravels all of that beauty. And we just see it fall apart before our eyes in our section ahead. And so we witness this unraveling. God created from chaos and he brings order and sin enters and it goes back to chaos. And so we have man abandoning God, right? Now he's experiencing wrath and terror, where he was created to know only truth and pure love and satisfaction in God. Now it's just terror. It's just a mess. Satan, he's now at war with mankind, and now the ground is at war with mankind, and now mankind is at war with themselves. Man is at war with his wife, and God is at war with his people, and that's the fall. Chaos, war, shattered glass, shattered dreams. This is why we need a Savior. Genesis 3, the section that we're going to cover, points to the reason why we definitely need a Savior. If you don't think that you need a Savior, you know, ask anyone who's lost somebody to a serious illness. You get the feeling it's not supposed to be like that. Ask anyone who knows about the news that's been coming out this past week. I saw some article on Facebook, terrifying news about Christians and some others in Iraq. I think they're called, I don't know how to say it. It starts with the Y, but in Iraq, they're being mercilessly, systematically eliminated. Genocide is what it is. And it's just, that stunned me for a day or two, man. I was just kind of paralyzed and felt the effects of the fall. You don't believe me? Think about that. You know, go ask anybody who has heartbreak or tragedy or abuse, any of that stuff. The fall is real. The fall is absolutely real. And the astonishing thing about it that we see in this section is that God, he doesn't give up. He doesn't just abandon man to his sinfulness, but God, he's going to receive his glory. He's going to receive his glory through his creation. And so in this section, we see kind of the horrid spiral of destruction caused by the serpent and rebellious man and sin. And we would expect God just to kind of utterly destroy it. You know, wipe out creation, kind of wipe his hands. And amazingly, God is merciful. He's abounding in steadfast love. And so we're gathered as a church, those who are the product of his amazing mercy and grace come to us in Christ. God has not simply given up on us, though he would be perfectly just to do so. So in this section, I'm going to look at kind of three things. Okay, we see three big ideas in here. God confronting sinners. Holy God confronting man's sin. God judging sinners. You know, God doesn't leave sin unpunished. If he did that and simply passed over it, he wouldn't be a good God. But he rightly judges sin. And lastly, God does not merely just give up on sinners. He doesn't give up. In this greatest tragedy of the Bible, we still see that God will not give up, not simply just abandon. He will be that Savior whom we so desperately need. So the big idea, if you're writing down notes, by the way, we have note paper back there, so you can write down notes if you so wish. The big idea is God confronts sinners, God judges sinners, but God does not merely give up on sinners. That's where we're going. I'm going to pray and let's dive into our text. God, thank you for this portion of inspired scripture. Thank you for teaching us, diagnosing to us our situation that, man, humanity is in need of a Savior. And thank you, God, that you have chosen to reveal that Savior even here, even in this tragic fall. So, God, would you lead us to that Savior this evening? Would you lead us to hope in him? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the first thing we see is that God confronts sinners. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He, God, said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Verse 12, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Let's pause there. So the first thing that we see, when God shows up, he shows up to confront Adam and Eve, okay? So in earlier in chapter 3, they took the fruit, and God's confronting their sin, their rebellion. And the first thing we see is that when God confronts sinners, our initial knee-jerk reaction is to run and hide. Run and hide. We hide because we know, first of all, that we sense that something's wrong, that God is holy. And God is beyond and infinitely holy. So why'd they hide? It says that they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden, right? Heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. So the question is, what did they actually hear? I don't think it was footsteps because God doesn't have feet. Ever thought about that? I was reading this and like, oh God, you got feet, huh? God has no feet. It's a what they call an anthropomorphism. Wow. Basically, describing God in human terms. So what they're getting at is something that they heard, but it wasn't his feet. What they heard was his presence, his manifest, powerful presence. And what they heard is actually a sound like a more like a mighty wind. And here's what I'm getting that from. You might be reading this. I don't see it. Well, here it is. The phrase, the cool of the day. You guys see that? The cool of the day. In the original Hebrew, I'm going to murder this because I don't speak Hebrew, but it says ruah hayom. Okay? Hayom, the day. Ruah, wind, is the word for wind or breath or spirit. The New Living Translation kind of renders it a little bit more clearly, I think. Listen to this. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking around in the garden, so they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Now, why am I bringing this up? See, when I first pictured this story, I saw God strolling along in the garden, waving at the birds, and, you know, and then here's man and woman, they're like, oh, we're naked, and they go hide. And that's not the picture. That is not the picture. The word is a wind, a breath. They heard the powerful presence of God coming down. And yeah, they should have been afraid because he's coming down to confront them in their sin. It's kind of more like Acts 2, verse 2. Listen, and suddenly there came from heaven, this is when the Holy Spirit came, right? God's manifest presence. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. It's a rumble, and we didn't catch that much wind in our hurricane. But man, I was outside taping down, you know, my shed and like tying our playhouse to our fence because I was anticipating a wind, a mighty rushing wind. Or maybe closer to this context, listen to Job 38:1 and the same words in Job 40, verse 6. Then the Lord answered or spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. So the picture is God coming to talk to Job. But it's not like this casual strolling. It's God manifesting himself in his power and in his presence. And so we hide, sinners hide. Adam and Eve hid because they heard the sound of God coming to confront them in their sin. And because of their sin, it wasn't this friendly, casual thing. It was terror. They hid. Listen to Adam's reason for hiding. Look at verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10. He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. So in the light of a holy God, it became really clear that there's something wrong with them. They're exceedingly unholy. That's what happens when God confronts sin. We hide. We realize we're exceedingly unholy, and we hide. So here's the point. This account is not a picture of God strolling in the garden. This is God coming down, manifesting his presence in power. And as all the people in Scripture have responded when the holy God shows up, right? Adam and Eve are terrified and they hide. I mean, listen to Isaiah 6:5. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwelt in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That guy is afraid. Or Israel, when they're standing at the foot of Sinai and God shows up at the mountain, listen to what they say. We will die. We are lost. We are all lost. Or like Peter, when Jesus gives Peter just this little glimpse of his glorified state, of his holiness in Luke 5:8. Listen to this. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. See, when God confronts sinners, sinners hide because we know that God is too holy and we are just not. We are just not. We're not holy. And so what's this hiding look like? Oftentimes, as in the case here, it takes the form of blame. Now, Adam and Eve hid in the trees, but here, look at how Adam hides. And this kind of leads to the second subpoint here. When God confronts sinners, right, they hide and they also blame. Look at verse 11. He said, who told you that you were naked? So he's confronting them. Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? We know that's God confronting because he knows what they did. He's just calling them out on it. Right? Verse 12, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Right? And so what we see there is the way sinners react when they're confronted by God is they blame. Does the man, Adam, shoulder the responsibility? You know, no. He hides behind the woman. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. You know, man was made to protect his wife, right? Given that leadership, and now he throws her under the bus. God comes down. What's going on? It was her. It was her. You know, he was made to stand up for her. Now he's standing behind her. You know, side note, men, you know, don't take this from a guy who's got this licked, but man, let's not sidestep our spiritual responsibility as leaders, as men. Take the lead. Seek God. Seek him actively. Be a pastor of your family. It's not easy. I'm learning how to do that. I have 3 young children. It's not easy, but that's what we're called to. Don't sidestep that like we see Adam doing. So, but read that again. Okay, let's look at this a little bit deeper. Who does man really blame? He threw his wife under the bus, but who's he really blaming here? Look at what it really says in verse 12. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Who's he blaming? He's blaming God. He's really blaming God. Here's the implication. Man's sin is his rebellion And it's a desecration of God's name and character. You hear that? When he shifts and he says, "Ah, well, it's your fault, God." What is he saying? You know, God who created Adam, gave him purpose and joy and knowing the source of eternal joy, which is himself, God. And if that were not enough, gives him dominion. And if that were not enough, gives him Eve. What does he do? He smears God's name, his holy character, in the mud. Kind of like the cheap shot politics smear campaigns that we've seen too much of. You know, Adam runs a smear ad on God. "You did it. You gave me her. It's your fault." So, pause. Before we move on, I want to ask the church, Christians, what do you do when God confronts you? What do you do when God confronts you? And here's the tricky thing. When he works, he usually works through that one brother or that one sister in Christ, right? He uses means to confront us. Even preaching is, means. What do you do with that when this person comes to you and says, "Hey, man, what do you think about that?" and kind of calls you out on something? You know, our knee-jerk reaction is going to be hide and blame. And you need to be aware of that. Hide and blame. And we're called to do neither. Christian, you're called to do neither. And here's why. You got nothing to hide anymore. You don't need to hide. Sin doesn't have that kind of power over you because it's been paid for in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, to hide and to blame is because you're protecting yourself. But guess what? Jesus paid it all. He's washed me clean. I got nothing to hide. And so we don't do that. Christian, guess what? When you confess your sin, when someone calls you out and you humble yourself and you confess, that can become very worshipful. You know, as you're honest about your sin, you also become very honest about your Savior, right? "This is me. This is my dirt. This is my sin. See it?" Yeah, guess what? Jesus is my Savior. He's the one that cleanses me. There's nothing in me that's of any merit. It's all him. Confession can be worship, guys. Christian, how do you respond when God confronts you, and maybe even through a friend, brother and sister in Christ? So again, here's the point. God confronts sinners, right? Sinners, we hide, we blame. The problem with the hiding, blaming thing is it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And this kind of leads to the second big idea, okay? So first, God confronts sinners. Second, God judges sinners. God judges sinners. Look at verse 14. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." Okay, so here we read God's judgment. God's judgment on Satan, God's judgment on the woman, God's judgment on the man. And there's a lot in here, but I'm gonna try to summarize because we're covering a bigger section. And in summary, we see basically war. That's the way I see it. War erupt in the spiritual realm. You have Satan, who's now going to always be wreaking havoc on this world, on people, on God's people, We see war erupting in the family, right? The joy of family, of bearing children, the joy of order with the man and the woman, you know, different roles, but equals in the work of God and equals in the sight of God. Now it's just war and chaos and pain. We see war erupt in work, right? The places, the workplace, which was meant to be worshipful, where we're supposed to find joy and satisfaction in working, now it becomes this scratching for a living until you die. That's a summary of this judgment. War all the time, everywhere. And we see this, you know, elsewhere in Scripture. God comes and he judges. Hebrews 9:27 says this, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." God shows up and he judges. 1 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." So as we look at this section, and you look at what it says about those particular judgments to the serpent, the woman, the man, etc. And as I studied this, a kind of a question came up for me. Is this section descriptive consequence or active punishment? Do you guys get what I'm saying by that? Is this account in Scripture of God kind of telling us, okay, you sin, so here's the consequences of that? And that makes sense. Or is it like Scripture confirms that God judges? This is punishment, active punishment. God is stepping forward, confronting sin, and pronouncing judgment on sin and on sinners. So is it descriptive consequence or active punishment? Is this God telling man, this is how it's going to be because of your sin? Or is it God passing judgment for sin? So what do you think? What's the answer? As far as we could tell, the answer is yes. The answer is, well, yes. You know, God sovereignly, don't miss this, God sovereignly judges his sinful creation perfectly. Okay? He's a perfect judge. I'll just give you one verse, Isaiah 33:22. "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king." So he doesn't just set up the rules and, oh, you trespass those rules, and here are the consequences of that natural law that he puts in place. It's not just that. He's the lawgiver, but he's also the judge, and he's the king who enforces that and metes out the punishment. James 4:12 says, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy." That's God. Okay, but we also see that sin is described in terms of consequences too. So you read stuff like Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." A wage is something that you earn, right? It's resulting in death. So that wage that you earn is death. The natural consequence of sin, the wage of sin, is death. And so likewise, here the judgment of God is expressed both in terms of punishments and consequence. That's what it is. It's both punishment and consequence. Again, God is judge, lawgiver, and king. So here's my point, okay? Here's why I'm laboring this. Here's what you need to know. Hiding and blaming, which is, again, our knee-jerk reaction when God confronts our sin, it just doesn't work because God is the judge. Because God judges sin, meaning God will hold each one of us accountable for the full weight of our sin. For the full weight of it. Therefore, what awaits sinners is described in Hebrews 10:27. Listen to this terrifying verse. "Only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God." And as it later says in Hebrews 10:31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." You know, this is what we see in this portion. It's God judging sin. So here's the warning. Don't try to hide sin. That's not how we can deal with our sin. Don't try to shift the blame and, you know, blame it on somebody hurting you, or blame it on how you were brought up, or blame it on our culture or whatever. You will give account to God. Hiding, blaming does not work. God judges sin, and no one can hide. No one can blame. Every person since the day of Adam will stand before a holy God in judgment. And God has every right to deal righteously with sinners. And let's not forget that sin, breaking God's law, his commandment, you know, you might think, well, he just told him not to eat the fruit, man. What's the big deal with that? It's just breaking a law. I mean, let's not forget that's not a small thing. Here's one way to think about it. One author wrote, "The laws of God are not simply external statutes, rules, passed by some Congress in heaven that God enforces. The law of God is the expression of God's character. To break out of this law, to live against it, is to live against God." That's why it's a big deal. We're not just breaking rules. The law of God is an expression of who God is. It's his character. And to break out from that is to live against God himself. Again, to smear God and his glory. So again, this section, while we see this horrid kind of spiral and destruction caused by a serpent, caused by mankind's rebellion, caused by sin, you would expect, if God were like any one of us, that God would just utterly destroy it all. Just wash his hands and be done with it. And God's not like you or me, thank God. God does not give up. Not merely just go, I'm done. And that's my last point. God doesn't merely give up on sinners. In these last few verses, take a look. Verse 21. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." Verse 24, "He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So God doesn't just give up. Here's what we see first. God instead displays mercy. He displays mercy. He's pointing ahead mercifully to the very sacrifice of Jesus. I'll look at verse 21 again. "The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." You know, some Bible scholars see this kind act, right? Here they are. Here's naked Adam, naked Eve. They tried to stitch together some fig leaves. And here's what God does in his kindness, right? He replaces that insufficient garment and he kills an animal, creates a garment out of the skins of an animal, and he clothes them. And scholars point to this and say, this is a glimpse, a symbol of pointing to the insufficient garments of man's righteousness. You know, the many ways we try to cover up, whether it's hiding or blaming or compensating for what we feel we lack, when we try to hide, here's what God's going to do. He's going to give you better clothing. He gives us the righteousness of Christ. Some would see in God's action, God teaching his people, here's your clothing's not going to work. Your attempts to cover up are not going to work. You need a sacrifice. You need Christ himself. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Tell me if you don't hear this. "For our sake, he made him," that's Christ, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God clothes us in his righteousness. And way back here in what might be the most sad, depressing story of the fall, we have hints of mercy. God's going to clothe us. Second thing that we see, God even displays his mercy, again, by preventing Adam and Eve from the tree. How's that merciful, you might ask? God's saying, look, sin has entered. They're aware of the knowledge of good and evil, and they might reach out and take the tree of life, so I'm going to prevent them. How's that merciful? Well, in verse 22, right, we read that he stops them so that they don't live forever, right? Lest they reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So in verse 24, he drives them out. "I drove out man at the east of the Garden of Eden. He definitively cuts them off from that tree, right? Puts the angel there, puts a flaming sword, which is symbolic of saying, you're never going to get back here. This is cut off. You're cast out from this garden, from that presence and that fellowship that you had with me. So God cuts the line. You know, why would God do that? Why would God do that? Some would object. Why would God do that? Isn't that the point of the whole Christian thing, right? Live forever. And so here, you're telling me God cuts them off. You're telling me God doesn't want them to live forever. You know, from one standpoint, it just doesn't make sense. And, you know, that kind of thinking, that kind of reading of Scripture is actually rooted in a really man-centered way of thinking, where God is kind of made more like man. So God, you're really unfair. You're kind of like us. You're just trying to hold out something good again. You know, that's what that kind of thinking is. But that's not what God is doing. You know, Scripture reveals what man is really like. That's one reason why I love the Bible. It's kind of a straight shot. It's kind of honest. You know, you talk to some people and they're like, and they won't give you a straight answer. You know, you have to guess. You have to guess if something's behind there. The Bible's so unlike that. It's so honest about man and sin. And so here's what Scripture shows us. Man left to his sin. And imagine, man left his sin eternally, you know, exceedingly, unceasingly. There's no end to what his darkness can accomplish. Later on, I'm not going to give too much away, but later on in the account of Noah, I bet we're all looking forward to that. We want to know how the dinosaurs got in the ark, right? Noah, Genesis 6, right? Genesis 6, 6, I'm sorry, 6, 5, we read, the Lord saw, so here's God looking out at man in a point in history where things got really messed up. And here's what he says. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Okay, so man's wickedness, great, meaning it was astonishingly, exceedingly wicked and growing increasingly more and more wicked every day. That's what the great wickedness looks like. Man's wickedness was complete in that every single, it says intention, right? And thought bent on wickedness. Can you guys imagine that? Great wickedness, increasing every day, complete, pervasive wickedness. Man's wickedness was to the core. It says that it was in his heart. Okay, so there's, it's pervasive, it's all the way down to his heart. Complete, pervasive, increasing, nonstop wickedness, right? It was continually, his heart was only evil continually. That means there wasn't a single moment in man's life at that time where he was being good. It was always bent towards wickedness. You know, you can't even imagine a world filled with that kind of sin. We don't know that kind of sin. You look around the world and you see some evil, but you can't imagine that kind of world of sin, that increasingly great wickedness that is so purely wicked through and through. And how would it be if God said, that's fine, we'll let man perpetually live in a holocaust? We'll let man perpetually live in a holocaust. And so he cut them off. He said, there's going to be an end to this. God restrained the rampant sin of man. And so, Christian, you know, if you know yourself and if you're in Christ, you know, aren't you glad that God has gotten a hold of you? I mean, where would you be? Where would you be if not for Jesus Christ? I think on our good days, we're like, I think I'd do pretty good. But I think when we're letting Scripture tell us what it's really like, we'd be in an unimaginably sorry place. Christian, aren't you glad that God said, that's enough? You know, far from being unfair, God's commands, even when God cuts things off, it's mercy. Even casting men away from the garden and the tree, that's mercy. In preventing that rampant wickedness of mankind, that's mercy. So those things. Finally, even here in Genesis, if you're paying attention, right? God gives us a kind of a golden nugget. This is my favorite part in all of Genesis 3. He promises redemption. If you're paying attention, you could see it right out, right? Look back at Genesis 3:15. This is so clear. Look at Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, the New American Standard translates the word offspring a little bit more accurately as seed. Okay? So instead of offspring, the NASB says seed. And that's a little bit better. It reads, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. So the word seed kind of is pretty interesting because it can either be singular, one seed, or plural, seed meaning, you know, many, many, many seed. Okay, so it can be singular or plural. But when you read Genesis 3:15 and you get to the second part, right? Look at what it says. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So seed, even if it's plural, which reading this verse, seed and seed does seem plural, but the second part can't be plural. It's talking about someone. It's talking about seed, one seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Who's that one? It can only be Christ. It can only be Christ. Who's going to defeat Satan? Who's going to crush his head? Who's going to defeat him once and for all for God's people? That's Christ. Matthew Henry, a Puritan commentator, puts it this way about Christ and when he came here on earth. Christ baffled Satan's temptations, meaning where Adam and Eve were baffled by the temptations of Satan, Christ baffled Satan's temptations, rescued souls out of his hands. By his death, he gave a fatal blow to the devil's kingdom, a wound to the head of this serpent that cannot be healed. As the gospel gains ground, listen to this, Satan falls. As the gospel gains ground, Satan falls. That's where I want to land tonight. You know, sinner, apart from God, you have no hope. But in this gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have eternal hope of redemption. And the Bible calls you to turn from sin, to turn to God for mercy, to ask him, you know, God, open my eyes to see my sin the way you see it. Open my eyes to faith, to see the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's all you can do, sinner. That's where we are. Christian, in Christ, you have that promise, and God is eternally faithful to you. You know, you can repent of your sin and stand again and again on that promise of your justification of in Christ, that seed has come, that Satan has fallen. That's the good news. You know, every day you can renew that passion to walk in the good works that he prepared for you beforehand in the fear of God and holy living revealed in his word. There's a song that I like. It kind of goes like this, and I want to leave this with you. Remember that in Christ alone, this is your song. You can sing this out to him. Your love never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out on me. In death, in life, I'm confident and covered by the power of your great love. My debt is paid. There's nothing that can separate my heart from your great love. My prayer is that that's our hope in this world and in this fallen world, and that we won't hide, we won't blame, but we'll embrace Christ. Let's pray.